For our third study in the New Testament titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we commence those which begin with the letter F. And so for this, will you turn with me to Colossians again, the first chapter, to a passage we have already looked at, but it's so important and so full that we have to constantly come to it to try and apprehend by the Holy Spirit's help something of its greatness and fullness. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us, or rescued us, from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love, as the margin puts it, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, the Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, here it is, the firstborn of every creature. The revised version is preferable, the firstborn of all creation, because by him were all things created. Well, now you've got the link, haven't you? Why is he called the firstborn of all creation? Because he is the creator. Not, as we've seen in a previous study, because he was the first created being by God. That is heresy. That is error of the very deepest sort and the worst sort. But here, the teaching is perfectly clear. He is the firstborn of all creation because by him were all things created. Now, that's the material creation, as we are told. Sun, moon, stars, heaven, earth, principalities, powers. Then, if you look at verse 18, we get him brought before us as the first in a spiritual creation, using the word once more. And he is the head of the body, the church. These are redeemed children of God, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, this title has to do with resurrection, you will note. The other title had to do with creation, going back to a period that we just don't know how to assess. There it is. The first begotten or firstborn, and by the way, it doesn't matter whether in the English you have first begotten or firstborn, it's the same word in the Greek, from the dead. So he's first in material creation because he created. He's first in the spiritual creation because he's the head of it, the first in it. And the climax, of course, as we have already seen in past studies, is in the end of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence, or the Greek puts it so clearly, the first place. And as he is God, in the fullest sense, he must have the first place materially and spiritually. So you see, this word, firstborn, is a title of great dignity, and it could only be given to one who was God in the fullest sense. Very much as we saw with the word only begotten, that the elements of birth or begettal by the time the New Testament came to be written was largely dropped. So again, with this word here, in the authority I have already quoted in past studies, Arndt and Gingrich, they tell us that, they write this, that the word tokos, now that the last part of this word, which means birth, is not felt at all. That's to say, by the time the New Testament came to be written, that element had dropped out of the meaning of this word. So just be very chary of doctrines that are based on the thought of birth in the word firstborn. It's not referring to Bethlehem. It's referring to him as creator and when he rose from the dead, the first of this new creation. And then, sometime you can look at Romans 8 and verse 29, and there we are told he's the firstborn among many brethren. So wherever you look at Christ, the position the Bible accords him is place number one. First. Now, would to God that all who profess and call themselves Christians would give him that place. And is it possible to make any progress in the knowledge of God and his truth unless we give the Lord Jesus his rightful place? Well, I say most emphatically, no, it is not. We shall be surely sidetracked, no matter how interesting the ideas may be presented. They will surely lead us wrong unless we put him in his rightful place first. The next title, beginning with F, you will find in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 12. We are told at the end of verse 1, we're to lay aside the weights and the sin which does so easily beset us. Note those two things, will you? Obviously, we say to ourselves, we must certainly lay aside anything that's sinful. That won't please the Lord. But what about weights? You see, weights aren't necessarily sinful in and of themselves. But you see, it's so easy, unless we watch it, to let even good things do too big a place in our lives. And then they become weights. So that we can't run quickly and easily. Well, now, of course, I can't look at your life and you can't look at mine. And I can't tell you what could be a weight to you and what may be a weight to me. But, of course, the Holy Spirit can put his finger on it infallibly. And if, as we've just seen, the Lord Jesus comes first, well, don't forget that that is shown most definitely in our actions, what we do. So we've got to be awfully careful that we run, just like any runner would in a race, as lightly clad as possible, throws off all the heavy things so that he can get along as quickly as he can. So let's watch the things, even the good things. It may be things in our home, it could be anything that we are placing too much emphasis on. That's the thing we've got to watch. What are the things that we place the emphasis on? What are the priorities in our life? Those are the things I think we've got to settle as before the Lord, and upon our settling, we'll loudly decide how quickly we're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of his truth, and how much we're going to be usable by him in service and in witness. Well, doing that, let's run with patience the race that is set before us, looking away, as the word means, unto Jesus, the author, now that's the word beginner, and the finisher, F, finisher of our faith. Author. We've seen he's the first and the last, the beginner, the beginning and the ending. You see, author, finisher, beginner rather, and finisher, the one that ends. It's grand to think, isn't it, that God doesn't do his work by halves? If he's been the Saviour, if he's saved us, if he's put our feet by redeeming grace on the Christian pathway home, started us on the journey, why is he going to leave us? He's going to say to us, well, I started, you know, you get there as best you can. Is that the way he talks? No. Not only will he see that we end up properly and get safely home to glory, but he said, I'm with you every step of the way. Lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. And that's true, of course, of all times and with all classes of his own redeemed people. So, what a position we're in. We can go by faith hand in hand with a Saviour, day by day. Philippians says, you meditate on this, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. It doesn't say his coming is near. That may be true, of course, but that's not what that passage says. It says he himself is near. All that we could realise his nearness more, day by day. Not look on him as the far-off God, billions of miles away. No, no, he's so near. We just stretch out the hand of faith and touch him, as it were, and walk with him like that. Like old Brother Lawrence, you remember, who practiced the presence of Christ. He imagined, he realized by faith that the Lord was by his side, walking with him. It's grand, isn't it, to realize him like that, because that is really strictly true. You know, there's a verse 2 in Philippians which brings this out so beautifully in the first chapter of this letter. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. being confident of this very thing. What's the thing, Paul, you're so confident about? Well, that he which hath begun a good work, there's the author, the beginner, will perform it, will finish it, the margin says, until the day of Jesus Christ. Of course he will. He won't do his work by halves. What he starts, he finishes. Now what about those who believe that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow? If he saved you, he started you, he's the author, and he'll finish what he started. Otherwise, of course, all his redeeming work, all his purpose would be nullified. He would have failed if he let one of his redeemed children drop, as it were, into perdition. That just cannot be. No, they're in the Father's hand, as the Saviour said, and not one can slip through that hand of love, kept by that power, safe and sound until we are home with him in the glory. So there's a grand thought, the author, the finisher. With a race, of course, in view, largely starting you on the race and enabling you to breast the tape at the end and to get there as quickly as possible. Not being sidetracked, not wandering off and spoiling things, but going straight away, looking away to him, Jesus. Keeping your eye fixed on him, the first one, in the glory. He is the tape, as it were, to breast. He is the one that we're pressing home to. And may it be that in the Lord's will we should be there sooner than perhaps what we think. For there's every evidence as we look around us, the times and the seasons and the problems, the mounting world problems, that our hope is near. And we shall be with him and see him as he is. The next title, beginning with F, you will find in Hebrews. In the 6th chapter, you'll notice that the Epistle to the Hebrews has quite a number of these titles of our Saviour. Chapter 6. Towards the end of this chapter. Verse 17 shall we read from, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeability of his counsel, and that word is the word plan. God is working to a plan, and that plan is not going to be reversed or changed. Well, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things. What are those two things? Well, his counsel, the plan he's made, and his oath. Two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Here's something that God cannot do. The Greek says he cannot do it. He cannot lie. We might have a strong consolation, a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor, which keeps us sure, like an anchor does to a ship. Holds us fast. An anchor of the soul, both sure, hear the very words, and steadfast, and entereth into that within the veil. All that the Holy Holies, Holy of Holies stands for, in reality, see, beyond the veil, this enters in as a glorious hope. Whither, here's the title, the forerunner. The forerunner is entered for us. Even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is the only occurrence in the New Testament of this title, the forerunner. The Lord has run the race, as it were, and he's got there ahead of us. He's waiting now in the glory for us. And he's busy preparing, if I may so put it in that way, the places that all his redeemed are going to occupy. What he told the 12, if I go away, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that isn't only true of the 12 apostles, but it'll be true of all his redeemed, his church, the bride, the body, those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the guests at the wedding. Look at them all. The Lord in his wonderful plan is arranging the place for them in his restored creation. He's a forerunner. Now this is a very interesting word because it not only means to run before, but it means a first fruits. And it's used twice in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I'll get you to look at one. That's Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Now this chapter is dealing with the spies going into the land to spy out the good land that God had given to his earthly people. Now there was no need for them. They should really have believed what God said. When he said the land was good and flowed with milk and honey, they should have believed it, of course. But no, they said, well, let's send some men in front of us and see whether it's really true or not. So you see, it was really an act of unbelief that sent spies, but God allowed them to do that. And they went to see, as verse 20 says, what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, just as though it could be lean, when God said it was going to overflow with milk and honey. Whether there be wood therein or not. And be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. The word first ripe is this word, forerunner. First fruits. The first fruits of the harvest. God let them have a pledge, as it were. And they brought back the wonderful grapes of Eshcol. Tremendous fruit. They were marvellous, luscious fruit. So heavy, so big, so wonderful, that they had to carry it on a pole between the shoulders of two men. Well, you've never seen grapes like that, have you? Nor have I. God gave them a demonstration that he wasn't exaggerating. It was a good land, flowing with milk and honey. God never exaggerates, of course. But sometimes we say, well, it's too good to be true. Have you ever said that concerning the things of Christ when you read such extraordinary things, the expressions the Bible uses? You say, well, it can't be. It must be exaggerated. It never is. Never. God never exaggerates. You can always take God at his word. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has gone ahead as a first fruit, as a pledge that all his children are going to get there. Oh yes. And that's what the word calls him there. In resurrection, Christ the first fruits, says 1 Corinthians 15, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So the title first fruits is really linked with the word forerunner as well. He's gone ahead to prepare the way. He's the first fruits, the pledge, if you like, that every saved man, woman, and young fellow or child will finally get home and be in the place that he wills they shall have. The place they're going to be eminently satisfied with. Isn't it grand to realize that? What a confidence it gives to our lives day by day. All the terrible things that are happening in the world around us that are making unbelievers shake, they just don't know which way to turn. And the Saviour said the time is coming when men's hearts are going to fail them with fear for the things that are coming on the earth. They just don't know. Nothing but black despair ahead of them. A world that can annihilate itself any moment if any hothead gets control. But what a position you and I are in by saving grace. None of these things can touch the certainty of this glorious position we have in Christ. And even suppose an atom bomb was dropped, and supposing we were blown to smithereens, it wouldn't make the slightest difference. When the Saviour spoke the word, we should be there. We should be there. So let's thank God then for the assurance that these titles of the Lord bring to us, because it gives us what the word says, that strong consolation. That strong encouragement, so that we can have that full assurance also which the New Testament speaks of. The next one, beginning with F, and again a very important one, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Foundation. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There you are. There's no other foundation in God's estimate. And yet the things that men and women and young people pin their hopes to, don't they? If they're not saved, the thing that the human heart tries to rest on, and they can't find really any secure resting place, I say, there's no one outside of Christ that can have any real and lasting assurance. They don't know what a day nor an hour may bring forth, really. And none of us do it in and of ourselves, of course, but you see, what a marvellous thing it is to be resting for time and eternity on that sure foundation, that chief cornerstone. We'll be thinking of that later on, that never moves. Christ the rock. The wonderful old hymn, you know how it puts it, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ the same. Christ the immovable. The same yesterday and today and forever. Well, grace has put our foundation, our feet on that foundation, and we praise the Lord for it. Someone will say to me, well, doesn't Ephesians talk about the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Well, yes, there was a foundation ministry which these men whom the Lord called in ascension, the Apostle Paul was the chief one, of course, they laid. That was largely because, of course, we hadn't got a completed Bible. The New Testament wasn't written at that time. And so saints who lived in that day, or saved people, had something to put their faith upon. And so these men were inspired by God in their ministry, and of course afterwards what they wrote in their epistles, so that you could pin your faith to it if you lived at that time. But directly the canon of Scripture closed with the last book written, there was no need for any human foundation ministry. The instructed saint of God now puts his faith not on any child of God, however great he may be, however wonderful a Christian he may be. He doesn't trust him, but he trusts his God's book and the Christ of the book. That's where we stand. And thank God we see that. And I trust we shall always never be moved from that position. Because if we are moved away from it, well, goodness knows where we shall get to. Foundation. Then Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This glorious vision that the Apostle John sees of the Lord returning in power and great glory. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Two titles of our Saviour. Faithful and True. Thank God for that. And he's called in chapter 1 the Faithful Witness. You might just have that for complete references. Chapter 1 verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the Faithful Witness. Now every one of us who are saved are called to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's remember, he is the preeminent witness, Christ himself. And we are called to be faithful, utterly and absolutely loyal. The Apostle Paul wrote this, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Oh, that God would burn this upon our hearts, upon the hearts of all his children. Because, you know, there is an idea that's quite common in evangelical circles today, that it's not so much quality that God wants, but quantity. You get some believers that are always taken up with numbers, and they always try and assess God's working by numbers, you see? The greater number they see working, well, that's an evidence that it's God's work. And if there's just a few, well, they say God isn't working. They make the biggest mistake. The biggest mistake. God is not looking at numbers first. He's not looking at quantity first. He's looking at quality. Friends, if you and I are faithful, it may be our field for service will be very restricted. Indeed, very restricted. It may be we shall only touch the ones and the twos. But if we can stand before the Saviour, as we shall, of course, stand one day, and he'll be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That's all that matters. Supposing in that life of mine, which, God helping me, will be a faithful life, I've only touched just a few. But if he says I've been faithful in the end, that's all that matters. So Supposing if I want to touch more, I've got to let a little element of unfaithfulness creep in order to reach a wider circle, to keep quiet over certain aspects of truth which are not very palatable among some believers. You see? Great temptation, of course, so to do. To reach a wider number. Which is the first thing the Lord wants? Usefulness or faithfulness? Well, I haven't the slightest doubt, as we read his word, which is required of me and of you, my hearer, it is faithfulness. Never mind, if this restricts your witness, remember that if it's in view of being utterly loyal to the Lord Jesus and to the truth committed to you, that's what he's asking. And there is no substitute in God's sight for loyalty and faithfulness to the truth committed. And it's good for us to turn away to him who could preeminently be called the faithful witness, utterly loyal to all the Father's will, all that was required of him. Oh my, as you read the gospel records of the one who emptied himself, as Philippians puts it, the one who had no will of his own. He said, the will isn't mine, but the Father's that sent me. He had no words to give of his own. The words aren't mine, he said, but the words of the Father. The works aren't mine. They're the works of the Father that you see me do. So completely emptied that everything was the Father's. Yet how faithful he was, utterly loyal. He didn't draw back. He didn't repine. He didn't say, well, oh, I regret taking this step. And yet he was God, Lord of all. But that was all necessary if he was going to be your Saviour and my Saviour, coming as the sent one, coming as the faithful witness. Well, let's look to him then as an example. Remember, as Peter puts it, we walk in his steps. He's gone ahead. If we want to know what faithful witness is, let's watch him all the time. And that'll keep us following close to him. Now we come to the letter G. I'm going to turn to one which also isn't very often used in connection with Christ, Matthew, the second chapter. Herod wanted to know where Christ was going to be born. Verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Here was a rival coming. He was going to try and find out where he is, or where he was, and put him out of the way. And they said unto him, there's no doubt about it, in Bethlehem of Judea. Why? Because the Old Testament, centuries before, had infallibly picked out the Lord's birthplace. For thus it is written by the prophet, and that prophet was Micah, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, here it is, G, a governor that shall rule, or shepherd, the word means in the Greek, to rule like a shepherd, my people, Israel. Now this has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. The birth of Christ, his earthly ministry, was to his earthly people Israel. I'm only sent, he said, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's perfectly clear. And the epistles agree with it. You've got to read Romans, and you've got to read Hebrews, and there it is. It's utterly clear that the Lord came to his own people, the people of Israel. The one that was going to be born was going to be a governor who would rule, shepherd, my people, Israel. Now, this word governor literally means a leader. A leader. One who leads. I think we might turn to the prophecy of Micah to see where Matthew is quoting from, because you'll see that it doesn't read quite the same as the New Testament quotation. Micah 5. Micah, the 5th chapter, verse 2. For thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Isn't it marvellous how God's prophetic word picks out infallibly the future? Well, of course, we say it's marvellous, but then if God's writing the word, the one who knows the end from the beginning, he's simply writing history beforehand. Micah didn't know it, but God, the Holy Spirit, inspired this man to infallibly give us the birthplace. You are the least, the little one. And it was a little tiny unknown village that God chose to be born in, Bethlehem, the least among the thousands of Judah. In the quotation in the Gospels, you see it reads, among the princes of Judah. Well, there really is really no description, because the thousands refers to the districts, and the princes for the districts over which they ruled. That's the meaning of it. So there's really no contradiction at all. And out of Bethlehem, the least, comes the greatest one, the Lord himself, who was to be ruler of his people, Israel. I wonder whether you remember the first reference in the Bible to Bethlehem. You say, well, I thought that was in the Gospels. No, it's in the Old Testament. And I'm going to ask you to go back to the book of Genesis, right back as far as there. Genesis chapter 35. And the wonderful part is this, that in this connection, in connection with Bethlehem, there was a birth. This is in connection with Rachel. As they journeyed, verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel. And there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travelled, and she had hard labour. And it came to pass that when she was in hard labour, that the midwife said to her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was departing, for she died in giving Benjamin birth. She called his name Benoni. Look at the margin, the son of my sorrow. But his father, Jacob said, no, his father, he should be called Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Bethlehem, where this baby was born, whose name was Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Well, if that isn't a picture of Christ, I don't know what is. There he is, the son of the father's right hand. So there's the picture, you see, even at the very beginning, Bethlehem being linked with the birth of someone that was just a type of Christ himself. Later on, that same Bethlehem being the place where our Saviour was born. The characteristics of a leader, the one that should be governor. Well, what is the characteristics of a leader? One that exalts himself, one that thinks a lot of himself, one that swanks. Well, let's see, shall we? Luke chapter 22, where the same word is used again. Luke chapter 22. And verse 26, this is the Lord speaking, but ye shall not be so. We might read the previous verse, I think, to get the sense. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, this is this word, leader, as he that doth serve. Now that's it. So that the leader has got to be like a servant. One that serves. One that spends himself in service for those whom he's leading. Now friend, that is the New Testament characteristic of a real leader. And no one has a right to be deemed a Christian leader unless they've got that characteristic. If we're not prepared to spend ourselves to serve others, well, then we're not leaders in God's sight. We may think we are, but I'm afraid it's only just a human estimate, which doesn't count for anything. And surely of all the leaders who did that, we must say it was our Saviour. Oh, how he poured himself out to the very last. He became the servant of all. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So, we keep that characteristic. If God has called us to take any place in his witness, well, remember, it's always the place of serving others. Now we come to those beginning with the letter H. And surely one we must turn to, and one that comes right home to us, as those who are by grace members of his body, is the word head, Ephesians, and the first chapter. Most of us know this glorious chapter, and the wonderful finish of it, with the Lord in resurrection and ascension, taken, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world or in this age, but also in the coming one, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things, to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him is the fullness of Christ that fills all in all. Now this is very, very closely associated with the truth concerning the body and the great mystery, the secret. And this is the closest figure of union that is used in the Bible. Some, of course, may say, well, surely the figure of a husband and wife is the closest union. Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. Well, not so. Your head is a closer figure to your body of union than a man is to a wife. That's close enough, we know. But you see, head and body, that's even closer. That shows you, in God's plan, the wonderful unity between Christ and his church. How close it must be in God's reckoning. And how close it should be in our reckoning as members of it. Now, there's another headship, also stressed in the prison epistles. You will find that in Colossians, and the second chapter, concerning Christ, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete, literally filled full in him, which or who is the head of all principality and power. So he's head of the church, which is his body, his fullness, his expression, and he's also head of principality and power. And I read in the Epistle to the Ephesians that these principalities and powers, this nobility of heaven, these spiritual beings, are watching the Lord build up this company, the church, learning by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And there's another headship also mentioned in Ephesians, which unfortunately is veiled in our English translation, but it's looking towards the goal of God's purpose. It says in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery or secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed, which he hath planned in him. The plan that God has is in Christ, and is made known in the scriptures. That, this is part of the plan, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times or seasons, he might gather together in one. But literally the Greek reads, he might head again, bring under the headship again all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So you see, the whole of creation in this glorious plan is going to stand in the headship and the power of Christ, not in any created being. Not only then will he be head or ruler or king of kings and lord of lords on the earth, in this next dispensation, this next age, but the plan will not have come to fruition until he's head of all things. Head of all things in heaven, all the heavenly beings, the church, his earthly people, everywhere, ruling and reigning and having the first place. Head
Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? Oh, and God is working all things, we're told here, according to this plan, after the counsel of his own will. As you look about, you may see, well, goodness knows, I can't see any sign of it. It looks as though everything's going wrong. Everything seems to be going to bits. But yet it isn't. Slowly but surely, God is working to this one end. Satan, the powers of darkness, men and women, not knowing what they're doing, are opposing it, but God the conqueror, Christ has won the victory, and that means in the end, this plan is coming to a most marvellous and glorious climax. So think of those great headship figures in Ephesians. Head of the body, head of principality and power, and the dispensation of the fullness when at last he's head over all things headed up in Christ. Now, no wonder Colossians says our job is to hold the head. Hold fast to the head. Because if we don't do that, the unit is broken. You see, we get from the head supplies all life and power. Well, physically it's true. It's your brain, it's your mind that's controlling your body. Ah, if you were to lose your head, have your head chopped off, well, that'd be the finish, wouldn't it? The body, finish. Head severed from the body. And spiritually, if we, as members of his body, could be severed from Christ, well, we're finished. We're finished. Without me, he said, ye can do nothing. He gave similar teaching, but took the likeness in John's Gospel to the vine. And the branches linked. He said, if you're severed from me like a branch, he said, well, you'll just wither. You chop a branch off a tree and just withers away, useless, dies. And so the great thought there was abiding in the vine. You see, keeping that great unity, not being severed. Inexperienced, that is. And so it's your job and mine, using now the figure of the prison epistles, changing the thought from a vine to a headship, and the close unity between head and body, to hold fast to the head, to hold fast to the Lord Jesus. We are safe. If we do that, and I'm afraid we're in a very, very dangerous position indeed if we don't do it. Well, that of course opens up a wealth of teaching. Again, I'm very tempted to stop and start to try and expand, because we're coming so near home, aren't we, when we deal with the wonderful truths concerning the church, the fullness of Christ. But I mustn't do that, because there are yet so many more that I want to consider. One more, beginning with the letter H. We're going back to the Epistle to the Hebrews yet again. Chapter 1. Verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Heir. Here's an inheritance that Christ has got. And what an inheritance. All the extent of it. Heir of all things. Now, we must take a little care here. There's not the slightest doubt that the scripture brings before us Christ as God in the absolute sense. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ. How could he, as God, be appointed heir to anything? And who'd do it anyway? Who could appoint God, as God, as heir of anything? Well, all things are his, as God. Nothing could come into being without him. And that's what John 1 says. So what does it mean, Christ, who's been appointed heir of all things? Well, you've got to distinguish between the Lord Jesus Christ, what he was as God in the fullest sense, and what he renounced. Well, he didn't renounce his Godhead, but he renounced all that went with it, all the accompaniments of deity that he gave up when he emptied himself and stooped and came down to this earth. Do you see? And as the Redeemer, as the Mediator who'd renounced it, he could be appointed heir of all things. Only from that standpoint could that be true. And only from that standpoint could it be said that he's better than angels, like this chapter says. If you look at him as God, well, it's obvious. Isn't God better than an angel? Who needs to be told that? But as the one who emptied himself, you see, went down so low, he's now been made better, infinitely higher than angels. Higher than everything, of course, he has got the first place. But now there again, I think the time has come when we must close, because this tape is running to a finish. Just that my last word is this, that just as he is the heir of all things, been appointed that, don't forget that redemption has purchased an inheritance for all his redeemed children too.